Nancy Piercy, in her fantastic book, Love Thy Body, writes this: human life and sexuality have become the watershed moral issues of our day. And boy, is she right. Because a brief survey of the societal ills and the tensions reveals how so many of them are connected with sexuality. Here's some questions that our pastors and a few elders posed not long ago related to this subject. What's the difference between sexual identity and sexual idolatry? Am I born with my sexual identity and my sexual attractions? If this is my body, and this is all I have, and if this world is all there is, then doesn't it make sense that my sexual expression is ultimate? How is sexual abuse and sex trafficking a result of the sexual ideology of our day? How does the misuse of sex contribute to the travesty of aborted babies by the millions worldwide? How do I love individuals who are struggling sexually while protecting those around me? How do I navigate a family member who's pursuing a gay, lesbian, or trans lifestyle? In the workplace, how do you reconcile your responsibilities to be a good employee with your moral convictions about sexuality? Is resistance the same as hate? How do we live in a society where the government seems to have chosen a side that is antithetical to biblical teaching? Is sexual identity the new civil rights, like race? How do we explain how we celebrate unity and diversity in our church with an understanding, a recognition of the sexual diversity and distortion, even its celebration in our world? Is Grace Polaris Church against sexual deviance? Is this church welcoming? What are the differences within Christian faith regarding sexual boundaries? How does Christian faith stack up against other faiths? Do any of those questions resonate with you? Your life, your experience, your frustration with this current world? Today, we continue in our Hot Topics summer sermon series with an investigation of that question: how do we live in a world where sexual expression seems ultimate? Are there answers? Is there hope to this mess, this sexual morass that we find ourselves in? The answer is yes. And the journey is really important, but it's also complicated. So today I'm going to do something that I've done very infrequently. I'm actually changing the outline. Actually, I'm not changing the outline. I'm telling you that in advance that we're only going to be covering the first 3 points in the outline that you have. Next week, we're going to explore the last several points. You can look at that in the hard copy you have or online, gracepolaris.org/program. There are simply too many important aspects, too many important scriptures to do justice to this topic in just 1 week, which means that today is part one of a two-part series on this subject. Therefore, your attendance next week is required. There you go. Let's begin where the Bible begins, Genesis chapter 2. Turn there if you would. Genesis chapter 2, in most of your Bibles, it's probably on page 2. If you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like one of our hosts is there in the aisles. Just raise your hand and they'll give you a copy for keeps. If you don't own one, we want you to have this on loan if you just forgot yours at home. We're going to be in several different places. We begin in Genesis chapter 2, God's design for human sexuality. Now, contrary to popular opinion, the purpose and the guidelines for sexuality are not up to our discretion and our imagination. From the very beginning of time, from the very beginning of human existence, from the very beginning of creation, God put his plan in place for sexuality. And that plan fits within a much larger plan for the world, for humanity, for eternity. And sex is not ultimate. But sexuality is a key part in God's design. God's the maker, God's the owner of the creation, and he's the owner of our lives. And it only makes sense that the owner's manual is the best and right way to operate in our lives. And that's certainly true related to sex. Genesis 1 and 2 is the account of creation. Many of you are familiar with this. In 6 days, God created all that we know. And on the sixth day, he made the animals, the highest of which, biologically speaking, is humanity. But human beings, the ones he created, are more than simply biological mammals. We're unique among creation because we uniquely are given the capacity to relate to God, to reflect his character, his attributes, to represent him in ruling over creation. That's what it means to be made in the image of God, to relate, to reflect, and to represent. Genesis 1:26, you have it there in your Bibles. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground." There in Genesis 1, we don't just read about the unique value of human beings that were made in the image of God. We also read about the unique purpose of human beings: to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the creatures. And we read about the unique differentiation of human beings. Male and female, he created them. You know, God could have made just one kind of human. God could have made many kinds of humans, but instead he made two kinds and only two kinds, male and female. They would represent him. They would rule over his creation in complementary fashion. And the male and female needed each other in order to fulfill God's purposes. Eve, the first woman, was essential to the project that God gave first to Adam in Genesis 1. But she was meaningfully different than him. See, the owner knew what he was doing. And it's always the height of foolishness when in anything in life we ignore or we rebel against original design. Look at Genesis 2. Kind of a zoom in close up about humanity's design. Verse 18 of Genesis 2, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." You know the story. God parades all the animals in front of Adam. He names all of them. But for Adam, the man, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs from his side and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "Whoa." No, actually, he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. 2 days ago, I said it at a wedding. Sex is part of God's plan for humanity. God created humanity in order to fulfill his creation purposes. And God created the desire in human beings for sexual intimacy. Let me say that again. God created the desire in human beings for sexual intimacy. Let no one ever say that the church teaches that sex is a bad thing. No way. Sex is a good thing, and it's an important thing, God's design for humanity. And it finds its expression in marriage. There are several purposes for sexual expression in marriage. I like to summarize them with three P's: pleasure, procreation, and protection. First one, God made sex for the pleasure of a man and a woman within the confines of marriage. Pleasure is a gift from God. I hope that doesn't shock you. Married couples should desire and experience that. Procreation, part of the purpose of sex. How in the world is humanity supposed to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth Well, through sexual intimacy that God designed for marriage. Finally, protection. You know this, we live in a world marked by sin and abuse and oppression and distortion and temptation and lust. And therefore, married couples need to be sexually expressive with each other in order to reduce the appeal, the temptation, the destruction of sex outside of marriage in all kinds of other ways. And our enemy doesn't like that. Someone has once said, and it's truer every time I hear it, Satan works overtime to get unmarried in people in bed sexually with others, and he works overtime to keep married couples from getting in bed sexually. Sex is vitally important to God's plan, and yet it's not ultimate. Whatever the key purposes are, sex is not the ultimate goal in life. That's news to some people, including to me in my past. I remember as a 15-year-old or 17-year-old thinking, Jesus, I look forward to your return, but please don't come back until I've experienced sex. Well, now I have, and it's wonderful, and it's complicated. And sex isn't ultimate in life. Quite frankly, neither is marriage. Though most people will get married in life, and that's the design of God for most people, marriage is not ultimate. The Bible teaches us that. Experience in life shows us that. Rebecca McLaughlin, in her fantastic book that we've referred to several times, The Secular Creed, and by the way, if you're 25 or under, first person to see me after the service, I'll give you a free copy. We have bunches of them in our bookstore. Wrote, marriage isn't the goal of human existence. It's not the mountaintop. It's not the destination. Marriage is a signpost. And she's right. Second point in your outline, sin's distortion of human sexuality. Genesis 1 and 2 are fantastic, but starting with Genesis 3, it's all downhill. Sex is vital to God's plan, but it's not ultimate in our fulfillment. And sex can't do more for us than God made it capable of. Too often, if we use a financial analogy, we're writing checks for sex in ways that sex cannot cash. It's simply not made to be ultimate. Sex is not made to be worshiped. Our bodies, the bodies of other human beings, are not made for our worship. Only God is made for our worship. But the whole story of humanity, in all kinds of cultures, is the story of seeking fulfillment through sexual expression in all kinds of ways that dishonor God. And we find the big picture description of that over the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. Turn there if you would. Romans 1. You go over to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four Gospels, Acts, story of the early church, Romans. Paul's first letter in our New Testament chronology. Romans chapter 1. Here's what we read beginning in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Go down to verse 24 for our purposes. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and here it is, worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Paul goes on to write, because of this, one of the saddest phrases of the Bible, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And Paul goes on to describe in some detail the practice of homosexuality. And he describes the kind of character, the kind of relational practices that mark someone who's seeking love, seeking contentment, seeking fulfillment in all the wrong places. Paul describes in Romans 1 humanity gone awry. And sexual distortion plays a key, even central role. See, when we ignore God, Our sexual lives show that in vivid color. And oh, does our world give evidence. We see that in our own day and age. We see that in our culture. We see that too often even in our own faith communities. When we take away our belief in a creator God, modern secular thought is incapable of giving us a coherent account of who we are. That we're anything more than a collection of cells. That we're any different from the animals. No wonder then that our world can't tell us really what it means to be male or female. McLaughlin writes in that same book, idolatry equals adultery. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul weaves back and forth this idea of idolatry and sexual sin and idolatry. And in particular, speaks of disordered sexuality in the form of homosexuality. She writes, most Christians struggle at times with attractions that, if followed, would lead them into sexual sin. And in this respect, we're all in the same boat. Whatever our inclinations and our temptations, we're all, she says correctly, in the same boat, sexually broken and looking in the wrong places. It's a boat that tempts us all, and if we follow it, leads us to destruction. That's Romans 1, 30,000-foot view. But if we want the close-up, we have to look in the next book, 1 Corinthians, to see a church community described in its struggle with God-honoring sexuality. Turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I hope that doesn't surprise you that it's a challenge for believers. Christ doesn't somehow vaccinate us against temptation. Christ doesn't immunize us against sin. He gives us a new heart, but it takes a lifetime to see that worked out in all kinds of places of life. 1 Corinthians 5. In chapter 5, if you look at the headings there, Paul denounces a man among you, it says, who's sexually involved with his stepmother. And the church, Paul says, seems to be looking the other way. If you think that all really abominable sexual practices have been invented in our day, you are sadly mistaken about human history. The ancient world, including the world of the New Testament, was full of shocking sexual vices. And these believers lived in that setting just like we do in ours. And Paul rebukes those believers for tolerating sin in the camp. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. See, Paul's making a distinction between the world, which doesn't know better or suppresses that, has no power to live differently, and believers who are made new by Jesus Christ, who do have the power of the Holy Spirit to live differently. Paul says two different groups. They're living according to their blindness, but they shouldn't. Paul goes on to talk about lawsuits for believers. He returns then in chapter 6 to the topic of sexual sin. Don't trifle with it. Don't dabble in it. Look there in verse 9. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Persistent sin condemns us, Paul says. Persistent sin will not enter the kingdom of God. Now Paul continues back on that topic of sex. And he does so by highlighting some of the accepted cultural beliefs in the city of Corinth. Listen here. Verse 12, Paul quotes their cliches. I have the right to do anything, you say. But he adds, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything. But he adds, but I will not be mastered by anything. Paul writes, you say, food for the stomach, and stomach for food, God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself, he writes to the church. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. A whole lot to unpack in this passage, worthy of a sermon in its own right. Let me just make several observations in light of our topic. There are certain cultural slogans, cliches that reign in every culture. And I find it interesting when I read these, the ones that were predominant in Corinth sound like ones that are predominant in America. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 is saying, my body is not me. Therefore, I can do anything I want with it. I can feed its desires without any restraint. Food, rest, pleasure, sex. Back then, they operated under this grand dualism, it's called, that separated the body from the mind or soul. So the body in their mind in Corinth was just a throwaway shell. It wasn't the real me. Piercy, again, in that fantastic book, Love Your Body. If the body is separate from the person, then what you do with your body sexually need not have any connection to who you are as a whole person. Sex can be purely physical, separate from love. Does that not describe our culture? And Paul will have none of that. God won't either. Paul makes this incredibly countercultural claim. He says, your body belongs to God. If you belong to Christ, so does your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not free, believer, Paul writes, to do whatever you want with your body. The Holy Spirit has rights, has ownership on you and your body. It is not for sexual immorality. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Strong, clear, true. But oh, what a world we live in. I'm going to take some time here in our third point to look at some current issues in human sexual distortions. We might call it misdirected sexuality. Most of us here today don't need proof that we live in a sexual wasteland, a free-for-all that really has left few people free at all. God's gift of sex has become this giant tsunami of pain and destruction for most people. The illustration, maybe you've heard it, of fire is instructive. A fire, which is contained, which has a clear purpose, think an oven, think a campfire, is of benefit to those around. It warms, it cooks, it secures, it gives light. But a fire without restraints, a fire without purpose, is nothing but a raging inferno that destroys everything in its path. The evidence for that's everywhere. Allow me to highlight four areas in which the fire of sex, apart from God's design, is scorching untold lives. And because of what our culture and maybe even what we believe, this should surprise us. C.S. Lewis says, the Christian and the materialist, we could change this to the believer and the world, hold different beliefs about the universe, and they can't both be right. The one who is wrong will act in a way which simply doesn't fit the real universe. First one, promiscuity. It's an old word that refers to all sex outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage. It includes premarital sex, previously called fornication, and includes extramarital sex, adultery. Well, the times, they may be a-changing, but the Word of God and His design is not. Sexual conduct outside of marriage, before marriage, is sinful. Russell Moore writes, "The sexual revolution, if we're right about the universe, cannot keep its promises. Unhinged sexual utopianism can only go so far before it leaves the ground around it burned over like every other utopianism." And oh, is he right. The model that our world is operating under right now, at least our culture, is that of mutual consent and self-expression. And that model fails again and again because commitment-free sex, Moore writes, is a cup of poison. And let me say that's especially true for females. No matter what the current secular philosophy tells us, people can't disassociate their emotions from what they do with their bodies. And Piercy writes, especially females. So males of all ages, if she's not your wife, she's not yours. Not her heart and not her body. Second, pornography. Pornography's come a long way, baby. Nothing like when I was growing up. And it's suffocating and it's strangling a generation, actually multiple generations. Sexual beauty, sexual design we saw is straight from the halls of heaven. But pornography, which exploits people, especially women, which undermines participants, especially men, is straight from the pit of hell. And that pit has a pipeline to almost all of us at all times and in all places. If the statistics are true, then followers of Jesus, including some who call this their church home, are not immune. In fact, we're more vulnerable, maybe even more entrapped than we know. For God's sake, for your sake, avoid pornography. Remember what Jesus said about the trap of lust back in the Sermon on the Mount? If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand cut, Jesus would say, take similar measures with porn. Pornography will burn you. It will burn your family. It will burn your relationships. And it will threaten to burn your faith. And the reward that participants think they'll get is ever fleeting and ever diminishing. It leaves us empty. If you're a male here today, especially if you're a younger one, I implore you to fight against pornography. Third, homosexuality. I want to make at least 2 points. First of all, homosexuality is not a new thing. It's been around for millennia, even if in many cultures it's been suppressed. But back in New Testament times, in the Greco-Roman world, homosexual relationships were a known practice. So when you hear people say, what the Bible teaches about homosexuality is actually not what it is today, and therefore homosexuality is acceptable, they don't know what they're talking about. See, when the Bible places homosexual intimacy outside of God's plan, that includes precisely what's being practiced today. The second thing, though, is that we need to distinguish between temptations and inclinations and attractions versus conduct and behavior. You see the difference? We live in a fallen world. We are all susceptible to all kinds of temptations and desires, including sexually for intimacy. And one of those is same-sex attraction. And those attractions, when they're distortions, are all a result of the fall. But not all of them are inherently sinful. What is sinful is when we act upon those inclinations to pursue sexual intimacy through conduct and behavior. Here's what McLaughlin says. While we may not be able to choose our sexual attractions, we are able to choose our sexual actions. That's right. May we stop condemning people for temptations. I recently came across some reputable statistics from the Gallup organization about how Americans identify themselves sexually. 5.5% of the American population claim an identity that's not exclusively heterosexual. That's, if you do the math, slightly more than 1 in 20. And over half of those consider themselves bisexual, not limited exclusively to one sex or gender. Now, that leaves us with 2.5%, roughly 1 in 40. So if you take the whole population, follow the math here, just over 1% of the population identifies as gay, males. Just over 0.5% identifies as lesbian, females. And just over 0.5% identifies as transgender. I don't know about you, but that's a lot lower than our culture and the media wants us to believe. But here's what's noteworthy. The 5.6 figure in 2021 is up from 3.2 in 2012. It's a massive increase, almost double in the span of what, 9 years? And maybe even more significant, Generation Z, these are people born after about 1996, age 12 to 25 now, 1 in 6 self-identifies as LGB or T. That's a huge shift. And for a whole lot of people, parents, friends, grandparents, I would argue for followers of Jesus Christ, that causes concern, that causes heartache. Because the appeal of those sexual identities and expression runs contrary to God's design from the very beginning. And the rationale for that seems strong. Russell Moore writes, "Today, when people see Christians opposing gay marriage, they think it's just the same song, second verse. The reasoning runs like this. Just as Christians have oppressed and terrorized African Americans, so Christians have oppressed and terrorized gay and lesbian people." He goes on to say, "But it takes as much careful editing to make the Bible seem like it supports segregation as to make it seem like it affirms gay marriage." The Bible doesn't support segregation, and the Bible doesn't support same-sex intimacy or marriage. And both Russell Moore and McLaughlin in her little book address that in detail, this conflation of the two, which are not related whatsoever. By the way, if you're interested in a fantastic book from someone who was involved in a gay lifestyle, now teaches at one of our Christian colleges, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, Christopher Yuan. You can look him up online, videos, or this book. Tremendous resource. Fourth, transgenderism. A seemingly new development in our culture, the next sexual boundary or obstacle that seems to fall. And while I'm doing book recommendations, this one was taken off of Amazon a few months ago, When Harry Became Sally. Ryan Anderson, great writer. Anything that comes off of Amazon or is refused by Amazon, I say buy in bulk, and we do. Great book responding to the transgender moment. It wasn't that long ago, some of you remember this, where the idea of separating gender identity and birth sex would have been unthinkable. Certainly not accepted, let alone celebrated. But now we have the bathroom wars and we have the wars over who gets to participate on what sports team. The times, they are a-changing. Why? Because self-determination, self-expression sexually has become almost the highest cultural value. I want to make two very different points, both important. One related to science, the other related to shepherding. You know, we're told time and time again to follow the science. And I believe that God made the universe and God made the wonder of scientific discovery. So I agree, follow the science. Here's the science. Every person is made male or female, even if a tiny minority are born without fully developed reproductive organs. Here's what's even more important. Every cell in your body is genetically wired male or female. So all the medications, all the surgeries in the world cannot change a person's biological sex. And those who try, and I can say this with a brother who's a physician and a daughter who's a soon-to-be nurse, those who try betray the Hippocratic Oath. That's the science. But there are many people who ignore the science because today psychology trumps biology. And this separation of gender identity from birth sex puts us in a hall of mirrors from which we can't escape. Second, though, and different, those who struggle with sexual identity, gender dysphoria is the term, are real people who face a deeply personal and difficult reality. And the Bible doesn't reject them, and God doesn't reject them, and we shouldn't reject them. They are welcome here because sinners are welcome here, and that includes you. We're supposed to be people of compassion for all who struggle, including sexually, issues of identity and conduct and hurt. They are not beyond the grace of God, and they are not beyond the power of God. The Bible's not a hateful tool of oppression. The Bible offers hope to everyone, including those who feel somehow alienated from their bodies. Whatever our beliefs, these young lives matter. Mocking or dismissing those struggling with gender identity is never the right approach. Encouraging emotionally vulnerable people to undergo medical treatments that will distort their still developing bodies and affect their still developing minds is also not an act of love. And actually, that's the real question. What's it mean to love people in a sexually chaotic world? What's it mean to love others when the world sends all kinds of conflicting signals? What's it mean to love others with candid truth and with oceans of grace? Next week, we're going to explore from the scriptures and as a church what that means to love others like Jesus did. I want to conclude today with a story of Rachel, how her life was transformed by the truth and grace of Jesus Christ. McLaughlin recounts it in her book. Rachel had grown up in a non-Christian home. At age 15, she'd fallen for a beautiful senior girl. They became close friends, and when this girl asked Rachel what she wanted for her 16th birthday, she asked for a kiss. This began an on-and-off sexual relationship that lasted into college, despite various other relationships, which convinced Rachel that she was generally into girls, not guys. When Rachel was accepted into Yale, it seemed like all her dreams were coming true. But in the winter of her freshman year, her girlfriend left her. In small-town California, Rachel had been a cheerful atheist. This attitude had translated well to student life at Yale. But in her misery at losing the woman she loved, Rachel heard a lecture on Descartes with a supposed proof for God. She found the argument unconvincing, but somehow it made her curious, because she'd always laughed at Christianity. It seemed intellectually weak, and she discovered that the pretty Christian girls at her high school were easy to seduce, despite their supposed morals. But as Rachel became interested and started Googling religious terms, she kept stumbling upon Jesus. She found him surprisingly attractive, and yet she'd picked up from the culture that Christians didn't approve of gay relationships. So she asked the only self-identifying Christian she knew at Yale, a lesbian couple, what they thought. Rachel's friends told her that it was all a big misunderstanding. If you read the Bible rightly, it doesn't reject same-sex marriage. But when Rachel read the passages they claimed to explain, she was bitterly disappointed. She was no Bible scholar, but she was good at reading books. She wondered if this strange religion based upon this intriguing first century Jew had room for someone like her. But the Bible's no to gay relationships was unmistakable. It felt like a door had been opened a crack and then shut in her face. Rachel ended up walking through that door nonetheless. Jesus' offer of love was too good to turn down, whatever the cost. Now Rachel reads the Bible in its original Greek and Hebrew and is studying for a PhD in theology. Nothing she's learned in the last 16 years has changed the conclusion she drew when she first read the texts. She now sees the beautiful wall-sized print of Jesus' love all over him. Rachel's isn't the only story. Rachel's story is like many of our stories. God takes someone who's broken, including sexually, and God can make us whole again. That's the power of submitting ourselves to him. To know Christ is to submit our bodies to his plan, no matter what the culture says. Let's pray. Oh God, how we need you. And oh God, how good and compassionate and truthful and merciful you are. Every one of us feels the stain of the fall. Every one of us sees the evidence for it in our own lives. And every one of us needs Jesus to make us whole again. I pray, God, that you would show us how needy we are and how good you are to offer salvation, transformation to us. May we be your trophies in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.